And we're going to have the reading from God's Word, which Margaret is going to come and read to us. It's Matthew chapter 7. So Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to start at verse 13 and read till the end of chapter 7. If you've got a church Bible, this is page 972.
Right, we're starting Matthew 7 at verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law.
We're going to come to the sermon now because it gives us more time afterwards to respond in our hearts and in song. But before we come to the sermon, I'm going to pray. We preach all of the Bible because we need all of the Bible, because we are instructed to preach all of the Bible, and because by preaching all of the Bible, we do not avoid the probing passages, particularly like the one we have today before us. So let me pray before we look at this together. Father, as we hear your words, would those here this morning that are truly yours run to you with all that they have? And Lord, would those who are not yours here this morning be awakened and run to you for life? So help us now as we open your word, open the eyes of our minds and hearts to understand and to receive, we ask. Amen. Well, as Jesus draws the Sermon on the Mount to a close, what he doesn't give us is kind of three neat points and a kind of poem to end. Instead, he drives us to the point of decision. He pushes us, he pushes the listeners to response, to choose, and to choose wisely. And we might think, wait, what? A choice? Hang on a minute. Yes, a choice. But does choice, the language of choice, fit well and sit with kind of God's sovereignty? Isn't it God that chooses people? Yes. Before eternity began, he chooses his people. That is a wonderfully rich truth we hold on to. But that does not mean that our choices here and now are also not real and meaningful. Many times in the Bible, God calls people to choose. Choose this day who you will serve, Joshua says. Choose which hill you will live and die on. The blessing or the way of the curse. Which voice will you listen to? The writer of the Proverbs constantly says to us, let my people go, God says to Pharaoh. Cain, sin is crouching at your door. You must rule over it. Real sovereignty, real choices. God doesn't have a problem with that in the Bible. He knows what we will choose, and he also knows that our choices matter. That's why Pharaoh was guilty of hardening his heart, which God then further hardened. It seems often that God works with people's will, if you like. So Jesus calls people to choose and choose well. Who is he calling? Who is Jesus calling here in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, if you flick back to 5 verse 1, you can see It kind of looks like he saw the crowds and he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Okay, so it seems like he's there with the disciples at the beginning. Then if you flick to 7 verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed. I mean, did the crowds build up quickly? Or did they come at a rush in the end to listen to Jesus? Whatever the case, as Jesus addresses many people, there's a big crowd here, he holds out four pairs of contrasts. Two ways, two trees, two pleas, two homes. Four pairs that connect and reinforce the same things. So firstly, two ways. Entered by two gates. One gate is wide and it's easy to find and it's easy to go through. It kind of just swings open. In fact, you might say this gate is permanently wedged open and the way is easy. There is no sacrifice on this road, none required. There are many people on this road, work colleagues, classmates. It's a crowded road. It's a broad way. But where does it lead? Leads, says it in the verse, doesn't it? Verse 13, it leads to destruction. The other gate is narrow and it's hard to find. And it's a hard road that leads from it. It costs to walk on this way. It costs the submission of your life to another. Self-sacrifice. This way involves persecution and ridicule. At times it's a very lonely road because there are few on this way because it's unpopular. It looks to many like a very odd choice. But where does this road lead? Verse 14, it leads to life. The narrow gate which leads to life is narrow because it's exclusively through Jesus that is the entrance. The path leading from the narrow gate is narrow because it is the path of following Jesus, his words, his teaching. It's the way of life to which people say, why are you Christians so narrow-minded? Why is someone either in the kingdom or out of the kingdom? Can't we be more fluid, more accepting? Why does Jesus make such claims and call for such exclusive devotion? And most see this way as dated, kind of on the wrong side of history. So Christians on the narrow way can find it hard because the way they live doesn't go down well with their non-Christian friends, family members as well. They don't get it. And a Christian can feel, well, nobody kind of, it seems to accept it anymore. It's a narrow way. It's hard and it's strange. And Jesus says, yes, yes, yes. It is all of those things, but it leads to life. In many areas of life, the easy way is not the best way, is it? It's easier for us not to work hard at exams. It's easier to slob and party. But hard work, exam time, is the best way, isn't it? It's easier for us to just live for ourselves and our marriages, to do our own thing, to put ourselves first. But to die to self, to forgive and to ask for forgiveness, that's hard. But in marriages, that's best, isn't it? That leads to life. That is a good marriage. In friendships, it's easier to avoid those hard conversations where you've got to set things right and say sorry. It's easier to avoid that, but it doesn't make for being the best of friends if you do, does it? To excel in anything, exams, marriage, relationships, sports, it's hard, isn't it? But some people come to Christianity and they think, it's not hard. It's easy. But it's a narrow way. It's a bit like walking on a gymnastics beam. Constant monitoring is needed. We're called to be watchful over our souls, to guard our hearts. The narrow way requires care. It requires effort. And if we're not finding the way hard, perhaps it's because we are on the broad way. Which path are you on in how you live? Are you a disciple? Are you with Jesus on the narrow way? People say there are many paths that lead to God, and they're right. All paths will lead us to stand before God. But only one path will present us before him without fault. Only one narrow way will lead us to stand before him with joy and confidence. Two ways, two trees. Verse 15, watch out for false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. These are people who look like sheep. They look like followers of Jesus. That's what Jesus is talking about here. They talk like believers. They can be really nice people, charming people, clever people, successful people. They can have a great vocabulary, have a wonderful way with words, be very sincere. But Jesus is saying they can be wolves. They're people who distort the truth. They're people who obscure the narrow way. They make it hard to find. And we must take care who we listen to and be watchful and careful who we encourage and let our children listen to as well. Because wolves often get a very good hearing. Their teaching is lapped up in this world. People have itching ears for the broad way of life, don't they? They can be brilliant at making the way look attractive. But it's not actually the narrow way. And spotting their error is often not in what they do say, but what they don't say. So they probably say all the right things. You know, things like God is love and things like that. But there are some things you will not hear the false teacher say. You have to listen carefully. What is missing? What bits of the Bible do they leave out or not emphasize at all? Well, it will be the narrow way stuff. Suffering, for example. Suffering, no, that can't be right, many say. And that was the voice of the false prophets in the Old Testament. Peace, peace, they cried. All is well, they said. And there's a lone voice of a prophet saying, it's not well. We are under God's judgment. It's not well at all. There were many false prophets. And wolves will not talk of sin, of judgment, of repentance. They will not talk about the importance of how you live, how you behave. By their teaching, the wolves, the false teachers, make the gate wider and wider. And they present a popular, easy, broad way of Christianity, which isn't, that requires little of us. They sand down the sharp edges of the gospel, teaching a way that requires little resistance and little sacrifice. And then Jesus asks the question, well, how can you tell the sheep from the wolves? And he changes the picture. Fruit, he says. So he goes from animals to trees. A wolf, I guess, can be disguised, but a tree can't. But you've got to get up close, haven't you? How close? Well, closer than just kind of going on the website and looking at their ministry. Because fruit is not measured by how big a church is. It's not measured by how many books someone might have written. Whether they're on TV. There's a particular need, actually, to be wise with preachers who kind of do the rounds without having a solid church base to whom they are accountable. You need to be close enough to see their life, to get behind the scenes, to see what they're really like. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John calls the religious leaders, doesn't he? The religious leaders, of course, had this wonderful, like Duke Darren, sorry, no, Darren's a great guy, had this great external appearance, didn't they? In the way they looked, in the way they held themselves, and the way they spoke, and the things they did. But Jesus is talking here about who we really are when nobody else is looking. He's talking about how we think, how we feel towards others. This is about a life with an inner desire to please and obey God, not impress others. That's easy. And that's an error we often make, isn't it? Living for others. But it's a life that lives for God. It turns from sin, not towards sin. It walks with God, not away from Him. The fruit, Jesus says, will be the evidence. The wolves can be seen. Examine the fruit, Jesus says, because the way we take is of utmost importance. So beware the danger of being deceived. And next, verse 21, beware the danger of being self-deceived. So verse 21, to please. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, the essential truth here that Jesus is telling us is that the number of people who will enter the kingdom is smaller than those who profess to be followers of the King. Jesus is telling us there is this big circle, and inside are all those who say they love Jesus, but it's not a real circle. The real circle is smaller. The real circle is smaller. So there's this visible kingdom, the people going to church on Sunday morning, but it's not the real kingdom. Because Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, are in. They called Lord to the right person. They called it earnestly. It's Lord, Lord, isn't it? It was public. They did things in his name. I mean, look at the list. It's powerful things. Kind of standing behind pulpits, leading Sunday schools, praying in prayer meetings, texting Bible verses to other people. But to many, Jesus will say, I never knew you. I knew of you. You knew of me. And yeah, you had lots of stuff going on. You were busy. You were kind of active with kingdom stuff. That's what you looked like. when others were around. But what about the rest of your life when nobody could see? Because I see the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in the world. It seems so harsh, doesn't it? But these in verse 21 are those who do not do the will of the Father. They're the hypocrites. They're self-deceived. They talk a good game, but they live as they wish, following their own will, not the Father's will. That's the point, isn't it? And Jesus is saying that by your life, you gave me no reason to think I was your Lord. You said, Lord, Lord, but you lived in a different, or as if you had a different master, not me. I didn't know you and you didn't know me. And here is a truth we don't like to think about. And it's that a profession of faith doesn't necessarily mean you're saved. Calling on Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that that person is on the narrow way. See, with the false, just a moment ago, it was more what to look for. Look for good fruit. With the self-deceived, it's what not to look for. Don't be deceived by those outward signs. Don't base your confidence, Jesus is saying, on this impressive outward gate entry, if you like. A wow testimony. Prophecy, demons, miracles. There can be an impressive entry into the kingdom in our earthly thinking, or so it seems. And we hear this. We've heard of wonderful testimonies. But there can also be no walk on the narrow way. And calling Lord is vital. Don't misunderstand that, please. But it's not enough to know that we're on the narrow way. Because being a Christian is not as simple as praying a prayer or coming to church. The way in is narrow. The way on is narrow. And you can know you have truly gone through the narrow gate. You can know that your call of Lord to Jesus is genuine by the fact that you are now walking on the narrow way. That you are changed. And you are changing. You are loving Jesus. And your call of your heart is to do God's will. Many in the church today say, yeah, I've gone through the narrow gate. But they examine their thinking and how they live, and it's like the rest of the world. They have the same desires. They go to church, but Monday to Friday, their dreams and their passions and their conversations are like those on the Broadway. There's no difference, really. Some people say, oh, don't worry about me. I got the being saved thing done years ago. I went through that gate. I prayed the prayer. I made a decision. But Jesus is telling us here that our faith cannot be based on a prayer, a decision, even a baptism, a feeling. It is that, but it is much more. It is to walk the narrow way. If you were saved many years ago, you are saved and you are safe. But how do you know your profession years ago was genuine? By your walk on the narrow way. By the way you live. By the way you think. By the way you talk. By the way you act. By the way you love. By the way you obey Jesus. Now you can tell I'm hovering over this path a bit more than the others, aren't I? And that is because, as we'll appreciate, this is of such importance. And we don't speak about this or like this much in church. That's why I'm hovering here. Because it's not comfortable. No spiritual health check is comfortable. Never is. But it is better that we are offended and upset now, if indeed any now are offended and upset. I'm much more happy that you're offended and upset now than one day you hear the words of Jesus away from me. That would be a terrible, terrible thing. Take a person who claims to have called Lord. They made a profession. There's some early joy and there's signs of growth. But after a while, they step off the path. and they live on the Broadway. They love the world. They've gone back to the world. Has that person lost their salvation? No. Are they saved? No. Almost certainly no. Because by returning to the world, they demonstrate they never knew Jesus. And he them. Almost certainly they were, it was a kind of false profession from the first. Take another person who calls Lord, Lord. They begin to attend church. They never really go back to the world. They stay in church. They're regular attenders. But they're not passionate about the word of God, about knowing Jesus. There's no real conviction of sin in their lives. There's no concern for genuine fellowship with other Christians. They're moral, but they never grow in the things of God, in passion for him. And that is a dangerous place to be. And there are many people in churches like this. And these words might be life-saving for some here today. The true Christian calls Lord. They enter through the narrow gate. They grasp hold of Christ by faith, and they set off on the narrow way. At times it's two steps forward, two steps back, four steps forward, four steps back. Their lives are marked by a fight, a watchfulness as they seek to guard their souls. They take care and effort over their souls. It's back to the beam thing. They're not sloppy about their spiritual lives. There's victory over sin, and then there's failure. At times, they go a bit cold and they step off the path, but there's fatherly discipline, which gets them back on the path. And key is, they progress in godliness. They grow in it. Two pleas. Both cry, Lord, Lord, but one does the will of the Father, the other doesn't. So if verses 21 to 23 are what not to look for, prophecy, miracles, demons, verse 24 onwards, this little section, is what to look for. And it's obedience, isn't it? So lastly, two homes. We see the repeated phrase in this section. Do we understand what Jesus is saying a firm foundation is? It's hearing and putting into practice. See verse 24. Everyone who hears these words and puts them into practice is like a wise man on the rock. Verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is foolish, building on sand. The key is hearing and doing. These two houses look the same. They're made of the same materials, same rain falls on, the same wind blows. The difference is what they do with what they hear. Because to hear Jesus, to receive, to obey, is to be safe. That is to be built on rock. To hear Jesus and ignore is to not obey. That is to be on the broad road that leads to destruction. And storms reveal foundations, don't they? When the storm of suffering comes, when the storm of betrayal comes, when storms of pressure, various types, come. If not in this life, then in the storm to come, it will be revealed that we either walk the walk or we just talk it. So four pictures where not is all as it seems. The way that looks easy seems the obvious choice, but the wide road is to be avoided at all costs. The tree that is big and impressive and covered in leaves needs closer inspection, doesn't it? The pleas of Lord, Lord can sound genuine, but to one of them comes, I never knew you. To the other comes, welcome. Because in the end, Jesus is saying, all will be discovered because God knows. And the endings of each pair are so different, aren't they? Verse 13, destruction. Verse 19, fire. Verse 23, away from God. Verse 27, a great crash. Just compared with life, good fruit, standing firm. You might sort of hear this conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount and think, well, why doesn't Jesus end his kind of most famous sermon by saying something like, kind of, you know, have faith in me, and by faith you are saved by grace. Why does he end like this? Why so sharp? Because we need to hear it like this at times, don't we? And Jesus is talking about faith. It's everywhere in this passage. By faith we see Jesus is the gate. By faith we accept and receive and walk the narrow way. That is the walk of faith. By faith we do God's will. By faith we obey Jesus. The sermon ends so provocatively, driving us to recognize the lordship, the authority of Jesus, and to act. And the call from Jesus is for true faith, a high faith, faith that stretches beyond what we kind of think of as faith. It's a faith that acts, that involves our whole life, our whole heart.